available for them. Isaiah chapter 6 is our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. In the nation of Judah, during the reign of King Hezekiah, there was a man by the name of Isaiah. His name actually means salvation of Jehovah. And Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God to his chosen people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And we're not told anything about his call in particular originally. However, in the beginning of the book, we find first of all his call, and by that I mean the statement of it. You'll find it in verse number 1 in Isaiah 1:1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so as we go through this listing of the kings that Isaiah served under, we find that he had a ministry which is believed to have lasted around 64 years. It was a ministry that lasted about 64 years. It began during the reign of King Uzziah, and it continued all the way through to the reign of King Hezekiah. And so it was a very long reign indeed. But not only do we find a statement concerning his call, we also find a statement concerning his faithfulness. As you go through the first couple of chapters of this book, you find that immediately after receiving the call, that Isaiah began to serve the Lord God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, you find him as a prophet, and he is bringing charges. He's bringing charges against Judah because they have broken their covenant. In chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5, we find him faithfully declaring the future discipline that God is going to bring against Judah and against Jerusalem, and how that he's also going to bring a future glory. He talked of their future blessings in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And then he talked about the Lord's discipline of Judah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse number 1. We also find that it was during this time that Isaiah began to proclaim the ultimate restoration of Zion. You find that in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 to verse number 6. But before that day of restoration would come, Isaiah was faithfully foretelling in Isaiah chapter 5. He's faithfully foretelling the nation's judgment. He's also foretelling their ultimate exile in a foreign land. But then we come to our text, Isaiah chapter 6. We come to our text in Isaiah chapter 6. Now please remember, that up until this point, Isaiah has been faithfully serving the Lord. He has been faithfully ministering for the Lord. He has been faithfully proclaiming the word of God to the people of Judah. But now in our text, we find Isaiah is going to receive what I would call a second call. He's going to receive a second call to a higher level of ministry and a higher relationship with God. I like what Brother David shared this morning. We were talking and he said, you know, even though we are practicing this thing of social distancing, yet when it comes to our relationship with God, we do not need to maintain distance from Him. In fact, if anything, we ought to be drawing closer to Him. And so Isaiah is going to, he's going to be called to a higher level of ministry. He's going to be called to a closer relationship with God. As we consider this very familiar passage, 2 points that I want us to notice together, and then we're going to close with a very important observation. And so let's begin with, first of all, number one, what he saw. What he saw. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible says, In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, the year King Uzziah died was around 740 B.C. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord. Now, I want you to please notice something very important here. I want you to notice the spelling of Lord. I want you to notice the spelling. In our King James Bible, that spelling is L, capital L-O-R-D. That is always used when the Hebrew word is Jehovah. That's sort of a code for you. When you see Lord spelled out in all capitals, that means the Hebrew word is actually talking about Jehovah. But our text does not say that Isaiah saw, it does not say that he saw the Lord Jehovah God. And that would certainly agree with the statement that we find in John 1:18, where the Bible says, "No man hath seen God at any time." No man hath seen God at any time. Rather, the spelling in our text, instead of being all capitals, you'll notice that it's capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. And that is, Isaiah caught a glimpse of the invisible Godhead by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ seated upon His throne. Alexander McLaren said it very well in his commentary. He said, the Christ is the manifest Jehovah. The Christ is the manifest Jehovah. You want to see what God is like? Then you look at Jesus Christ. And the reason why that is absolutely true, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, that in Him, talking about in Jesus Christ, is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so therefore, the Apostle John, here's what he said concerning the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 41, "These things said Isaiah." Now he's talking about Isaiah the prophet. "These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory." Whose glory? The glory of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus and spake of Him. So Isaiah saw a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, he saw the visible representation of the complete Godhead. And in that vision, he saw a couple of things. First of all, he saw His grandeur. Notice in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Oh, the majesty of seeing God the Son seated upon His heavenly throne. That, we cannot even begin to describe. Our vocabularies would fail us trying to describe such a vision of glory. To see Him high, lifted up, seated upon His throne. Not only do we see His grandeur, notice we also see, letter B, His servants. We see His servants. Notice in chapter 6, verse 2, above it, that is above this throne where the Lord Jesus is seated, above it stood the seraphims. Now, this class of angelic beings, they are not to be confused with the cherubim. Cherubim and seraphim, they're not the same thing. They're different. But this class of angels, their name actually means the flaming ones or the burning ones. And so above the throne of God then, above the throne of the Lord Jesus, there are these seraphim. And I want you to notice a couple of things about them. First of all, their service. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, the Bible says that each one had six wings. With twain, he covered his face. In other words, he would not look upon the glory of God. This is a showing of humility. They covered their face. With twain, he covered his feet. In other words, this is to show their respect, their honor for Him. So with twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. In other words, these beings are always ready to quickly obey whatever command is given to them. Their service. Not only do we see their service, notice also number two, their worship. We see their worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 3, the Bible says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I want you to notice that Isaiah only saw the Lord Jesus. He only saw the Lord Jesus, but the worship of these angelic beings was given to, notice the change of the spelling here. Now it's all capitals. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the Lord of hosts. In other words, all of the triune Godhead is included in this threefold giving of praise. Holy to God the Father, holy is God the Son, holy is God the Holy Spirit. And as a result of all of this, notice in verse number 4, the Bible says that the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The house was filled with smoke. It's interesting, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that smoke many times is used to symbolize the very presence of God. Smoke is used to symbolize the very presence of God. In fact, that's what we find. You remember when Moses there led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they cross over the Red Sea. They come to that mountain called Mount Sinai. And you remember then Moses is called to go up into the mountain, right? He's going to have a meeting with God. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 18, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. In other words, smoke is billowing up from the top of the mountain. It's covered, it's shrouded in smoke. Why? Here's the reason. Because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended up as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. What a vision. What a vision Isaiah was privileged to see. What a vision he's privileged to behold. But not only do we find what Isaiah saw, I want you to notice now letter number two. I want you to notice what he did. I want you to notice what he did. You see, in the presence of the Lord God, remember what we have just said. In the presence of the Lord God, not only did Mount Sinai quake, in the presence of the Lord God, not only were the doorposts of the temple moved, but in the presence of the Lord God, the heart of Isaiah was totally shaken. The heart of Isaiah was totally shaken. Any man who truly comes face to face with the majestic glory of our God will never be the same. He'll never be the same. Such a manifestation of God's glory, such a manifestation of God's holiness, such a manifestation of God's majesty will always result in a total change. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:17 said this, if any man be in Christ, if any man recognizes the holiness of God in his own wicked sinfulness, if any man then turns from sin and puts their faith and trust in the Savior, if any man be in Christ, it's not going to leave him the same. He's going to be changed. He's going to be a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so after seeing the fullness of the Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice two things the prophet Isaiah did. First of all, we see his confession. We see his confession. Again, let me say this, any man who truly comes face to face with the holiness of God, any man who truly recognizes the absolute righteousness of God, when we truly come to that point, there will be no such thing as a credible self-defense. Did you get that? There is no such thing as a credible self-defense. In fact, the Bible says that when we stand before God, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, when men stand before God in an unsaved condition, every mouth is going to be stopped. In other words, there's no defense. There's nothing they can say to justify themselves. When they stand before the holiness of God, every mouth is going to be stopped, and all of the world, the Apostle Paul said, is going to be guilty before God. And so when Isaiah saw the Lord in His holiness, When Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord and saw the purity of Him, there was no need to try to convince God about how good He was. No need to try to convince God that He had been a faithful prophet through the years up to this point, and He's been serving the Lord and doing all of those things. All Isaiah could say when he came face to face with the glory of God, then said I, aren't I wonderful? Is that what it says? Haven't I been faithful? Nope. No, all he could say was, woe is me. Woe is me, I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because of that confession that there was a need. Yes, I have been faithfully serving the Lord, but I have not arrived. There's still a need in my life. There's still something in my life. It's not what it ought to be. And he makes this confession, and as a result of that confession, notice what it says in verse 6 and verse number 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. By the way, aren't you glad that same truth is still true today? No matter how much we may serve the Lord, and no matter how faithful we have been in the past, none of us have reached a place of perfection. None of us have reached a place where that we can stand before God absolutely with a clean conscience, that we have not failed in some way. None of us can do that. And yet the wonderful truth is that if we will, what does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Just as Isaiah was purged and his lips are now made clean, God can do the same for us. And He will do the same for us if we will trust Him, confessing our sin. There's the confession. Not only is there a confession, but I want you to notice letter B, His surrender. His surrender. A couple of points that I'm going to mention here, and I'm trying to move along as quickly as I can. I want you to notice, first of all, the question heard. The question heard. Have you ever been in a situation where there's a couple of people that are sitting maybe in a restaurant, of course, social distancing, right? They're properly far removed from you. And yet, even though the distance is there, yet you kind of hear something and it almost sounds like your name. You ever been there? And so what happens? Well, your ear automatically begins to... And you begin crying. You begin to try to hear what it is they're saying, right? Can you imagine eavesdropping on God? Isaiah did. Isaiah had the privilege of eavesdropping on God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That was the question. By the way, the question still remains today. Brother Tim mentioned a moment ago in the singing of the song. It's more than just giving our money. Who's willing to give their life and say, Lord, I'll go? Yes, I'm willing to help sin, but I'll even do more than that. I'll be willing to go. I'll go wherever you want me to go. He heard the question, who will I send and who will go for us? And then notice number two, the answer that is given. The answer given in verse number 8, Isaiah said, here am I. Here am I. Send Brother David. As many times that's what we do, isn't it? We always volunteer for somebody else. No, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And then we see number three, the commission received. The commission received. The Lord then says to Isaiah, go and tell this people. And then Isaiah was given the message that he's to proclaim to the Jewish nation. Basically, it is a twofold message that is seen as you read through the rest of the book of Isaiah. It's a message, first of all, of divine judgment. It's a message of divine judgment. Isaiah declares how that God's judgments will come upon the Gentile nations. God's going to deal with the Gentiles, but that's not all. God's also going to send His judgments upon the Jewish nation. Message of divine judgment. But there's also a message of a reassuring hope. The reassuring hope is simply the message that the Messiah, that one who is first foretold in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, that Messiah, that promised one who is going to crush the head of Satan and win the victory over all wickedness and all sin, that promised one will come to offer himself as an offering for sin. And He will come again to rule and reign over the nations of the world. But now let me close with an observation. Don't get excited. This is the longest part of the message. When did this begin? When did this vision of God and this call to higher service, when did that begin? You remember Isaiah was serving before, he was ministering before. But when he actually saw the Lord, and when he actually received a call to a greater and higher place of ministry, when did that happen? Did you notice what it said? Go back to verse number 1. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Here's the point I want to make this morning. Here's the point I want to make. All of us have to deal with things in our lives that would seek to be a king. All of us have to deal with things in our lives that would seek to rule and to control our actions and our attitudes. It may be that in our life there is ruling today the king of fear. The king of being afraid of all that's going on around us and all that is involved in that. It may be that ruling in our lives this morning is the king of power. We're filled with a desire for promotion or filled with a desire for greatness or filled with a desire for fame. It may be that ruling in our life today is the king of riches. We're consumed with a desire to have wealth and to have possessions and not just a little bit. We want more and more and more and more because it's never satisfied. It may be that ruling in our life is the king of pleasure. We're focused on worldly entertainments and worldly pleasures. And those things control us to the point that we cannot think of any other thing. Maybe the king of self that is ruling in our life. We are fixated. We're totally fixated on what we would call my dreams, my ambitions, my aspirations. In other words, our whole life, it's consumed with me, 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 me. It's all about me, you see. The king of self. Maybe the king that is ruling in our life this morning is the king of relationships. We're controlled by a desire to be with family. We're controlled with a desire to be with friends. And the thought of being separated from either of those relationships creates a pain that is greater than we even think that we can bear. And so the idea of ever surrendering our life to be a missionary and having to break relationships or to be separated from relationships, that is something that for many is unfathomable. The king of relationships. But let me just remind you this morning that if God is going to reveal Himself to us in a greater way, if we're going to have a more intimate relationship with God, if He's going to reveal Himself to us in a greater way, if He's going to call us and use us for His honor, for His glory, in a greater, higher, nobler service, then the King that is now sitting in the throne room of your heart, that king needs to die. That king needs to die. That king needs to be put to death so that the King of Kings might take His rightful place in the throne room of our heart. In other words, we need to learn to say with the Apostle Paul over in the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The question I want to ask you this morning is simply this. What is the king in your life that is holding you back from having a deeper, more intimate relationship with God? What is the king in your life that is holding you back from sincerely desiring to be the witness for God, the spokesman for God that He desires for you to be in your workplace and in your home and in your schoolroom and wherever you may go? What is the king in your life that is holding you back from earnestly doing what God wants you to do to reach our world for Jesus Christ? In other words, what is the king in your life that would hinder you and keep you from filling out a faith promise card and committing yourself to giving what God would have you to give for the cause of missions? What is the king in your life that would hinder you from giving your finances or even giving your life? Whatever the king may be that is holding us back, whatever the king may be that is holding us back from God's doing God's will, may God help us today to be willing. Let that king die. Let that king die. So that we might boldly, in a way far greater than ever before, that we might boldly begin to do the work that God has called us to do.